Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church and the nation of Greece. We're looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 8. The church in Corinth was somewhat in disarray. It was dysfunctional, to say the least. Now, when I say that, let's get a paradigm or a model out of our mind. When we speak of the church in Corinth, Corinth was a big city, and there was not one big megachurch there that met in some huge facility. That was not the case at all. At this particular time, very early on, churches in these big cities like Ephesus and Corinth or Rome or wherever would meet in house churches, and the elders of the church in Corinth would be the various pastors of the churches in these cities. So there might be this one or that one that would be in pretty good shape, but others would be infected with some of this stuff that Paul is addressing in this epistle to the Corinthians. We come today to chapter 5, and here we get a good picture of just how out of whack some of these things were. It is actually reported, he says, that there is immorality among you, and no ordinary immorality. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, in other words, his stepmother. And how has the church responded? Not well. You have become arrogant. You've not mourned instead, in order that the one that has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Paul says, I, for my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, speaking as an apostle, I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit, in the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one, this is apostolic authority, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. We'll explain all of this later. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, of unleavened bread, including the Passover, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Corinth, I remind you, was a cosmopolitan seaport town, known all over that world for its low morals and its loose living, kind of like San Francisco is in our day, though it's not the only one by any stretch. The city was so corrupt that contemporaries created a word to express the moral syndrome, to Corinthianize. You know, today you've heard the expression to Californicate. That's not a compliment. Well, a debauched culture creates a kind of undertow, a downward gravity among churches in any society. Sensitivities become benumbed by constant exposure to low life and loose standards. This phenomenon was affecting the church at Corinth, just as moral disintegration in our country infects and infiltrates our modern churches. The situation Paul speaks to in this passage is very contemporary. Moral outrages are not uncommon today in our churches. Our casual attitude to them is, frankly, a wonder to behold. We have this amazing way of villainizing those who want to land hard on unrepentant perpetrators and making victims of those who get landed on. There's a disturbing report coming to Paul of moral scandal in this church. There was outrageous sexual immorality or fornication in one particular case. A man was having sexual relations with the woman of his father, that means stepmother, and Paul says, this outrage is not even common among the Gentiles. The famed Roman Cicero speaks of it, the kind of sin that's named here, as a moral enormity. Cicero said it's practically unheard of. Paul is simply saying that this sin is so far off the moral charts that even the heathen, with their dull consciences, are scandalized by it. So, a stinging rebuke of their negligence, their moral negligence in this matter, is in order. Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and in behalf of Christ, who's the head of the body, expresses, and I quote, dismay at the church and its relaxed attitude toward a brother, put that in quotes, who's living in incest. What's shocking is the superior attitude they projected in all of this nonsense. Previously in this book, he has rebuked them for their oversized opinion of their spiritual advancement and maturity. These people may have even prided themselves on their charity in continuing to accept such a brother. Now, we've got to understand that he's not speaking of every single house church in the city of Corinth. But this is a situation that exists in Corinth, and people aren't rising up necessarily to rebuke it. Reminds me of a situation when I was in college. The church my wife grew up in and I attended during my college years, my parents attended, had an elder whose wife had died of cancer. He was the chairman of the deacon board. He had a neighbor lady also who attended that church, who started out, I think innocently enough, trying to minister to him and his grieving and bringing over food and all that kind of thing. The chairman of the deacon's board was kind of a man's man. Her husband was one of those sweet fellows, hard maybe for a wife to respect, but kind of a teddy bear, and everybody liked him. Pretty soon, something developed, and the next thing you know, it wasn't overnight. There was an affair going, and before long, she was divorcing her husband. The church wasn't saying anything about this. They must have felt kind of broad-minded in their tolerance of it. But it gets worse. He did have the grace, if you call it that, to finally step down from his position as the chairman of the elder board. Then they went off, got married, and then they came back. And on the day they came back and walked into the church, her grieving husband still there, they kind of parted the waters as they welcomed the newly wed couple back into the church body. That was disgraceful, that was outrageous, and that was about as bad as what you have here in Corinth. The posture this ancient church adopted was completely unfit. Instead of boasting in their broad-mindedness, they should have mourned. But somebody might say, well, it was not their sin, was it? Yes, it was. They should have mourned because the scandal of one gives Satan an opportunity to cast reproach upon the name of Christ, whose glory is what we in the church are all about. That's always the case. Two, they should have mourned because our identity with Christ is such that when our Lord is defamed by the world, as happens regularly, when the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is discredited, our credibility as a church is damaged. Thirdly, they should have mourned because there's always the likelihood that the sins of others contribute to the delinquency of some other member. I remember a woman in our large church, it was a mega church in Denver, who dumped her husband. She didn't have any biblical grounds for doing so. There had been no adultery. There had been nothing that we knew of except that her husband just somehow didn't seem to please her and was disappointing her marital expectations. She later told me, that she was encouraged to follow through because of the casual response of that church to other divorces of a similar kind in the same church. Later, she got the picture. She never dated. He never dated. They both remarried and have lived together happily ever after since that time. But when sins unrepented of are committed in a church, when there's delinquency on the part of one member and a church doesn't address it, it encourages others in the same behaviors. Anytime a church or individuals in it take a casual or indifferent attitude toward members who willfully transgress the laws of God, who stubbornly persist, unrepentant, in verifiable sin, who throw aside all restraint and self-control in wanton disregard of biblical standards of holiness and purity, that lack of zeal in dealing with those kinds of offenses, that lack of zeal for the name of Christ, that indifference to the reproach it brings upon him and his church, listen, folks, that cannot be excused or explained in terms of any Christian virtue or principle. But somehow, these Corinthians, or some of them, enough of them, had managed to compliment themselves on their broad-mindedness. They possibly treated it as Christian charity, and I can hear it. They possibly said, "Oh, it's not for us to judge. We're not supposed to judge anybody. You know, God is love, and we've just got to love them and leave it for God." Listen to me. God is love, and God is holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 up later will say that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Those two attributes, God's love and God's holiness, folks, they go together. God's love is manifest, always manifest, in holiness and purity. My dear friends, there's no love for God, there's no expression of love for God that is soft on those who are unrepentant in their obvious sins. The church always, like its God, welcomes with open arms those among us who are broken and contrite prodigals and seek their way back into the fellowship in repentance. But at the same time, the church, like its God, should come down hard on those members who flaunt their sin and thumb their noses at all reproof. So in verses 3 through 5, the apostle implores them to join him in a preemptive intervention to rectify this immoral situation in their church body. He speaks of a decision that he's made in this case. "For my part," he says, "the decision as what ought to be done is made." There are always some who see this action as harsh and unloving. But such criticism comes from those who do not appreciate the biblical view of God's holiness and the deep revulsion to sin that holiness entails. Paul's verdict, understand, is a prophetic word of judgment against the recalcitrant offender. It's prophetic in the sense that it is moved by the Spirit of God within Paul. It is seconded within himself by his own Christian spirit. It is much more than a personal revulsion, however. It is the Holy Spirit's protest. So the apostle speaks as a prophet in condemnation, and the Corinthian church, he demands to second the Spirit's motion and to act upon his direction through the apostle, and the church to voice the Spirit's decree upon the individual. So, the bottom line is, it amounts to a prophetic curse, initiated and inspired by the Spirit. Now, let me come back to a theme I mentioned earlier, and that's this idea that we're not supposed to judge. You're right, Matthew chapter 7, but here's a little nuance of that we must understand. We condemn what God condemns. We do not set ourselves up as moral judges, but we affirm what God condemns. Somebody is convicted of a crime. I'm not judging them when I tell others, that person you may not know is a criminal. Nobody should turn around and say, "Oh, you're judging them." No, society has judged them. They've gone to a court accused of a crime, and they've been convicted of felonies, and they are therefore a criminal. If I call somebody a murderer who's been convicted of that, just as the media does, I'm not judging them. Society has judged them. And I'm only affirming and I'm only repeating what society has judged. So don't be intimidated by that statement, we are not to judge. No, I'm not to set myself up as judge and jury, and especially going around and condemning things that I cannot confirm. But when there are verifiable sins, we can see them, we can verify them, somebody is lying, somebody is stealing, somebody's abusing somebody. Those things may be verifiable, and when they are verifiable, we only condemn what God condemns. We get in line with the Spirit of God, and we say yes, and affirm the testimony of the Spirit. Well, again, in verses 3 through 5, he gives them a process that he orders them to follow. He says, I want the church to come together officially. I've told you what my verdict is. Now you, acting in my authority, I want you to enforce my verdict, which in the final analysis, he says, is not mine, but it's the voice and sentence of the Holy Spirit speaking through me. The power with whose authority he acts, he says, is in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the power of the Lord Jesus. You see, neither the apostle nor the leaders of churches nor the individual members are free agents. We do not act in our own authority or on our own interest. At least we never should. When the church acts in disciplinary matters in his name, it simply transacts on earth what it recognizes to be God's will in heaven. It mirrors God's own decisions and actions. If a church acts in his name, if the church is not mistaken in its perception of God's will, if it acts upon the impulse of his Spirit, acts at the behest of the prompting of the Spirit of God, and consistently with God's word, then we can be sure that the action of a church is the action of God himself. We can be certain that the sanctions of the church are those of Christ, with all the seriousness attendant thereto. And listen, a person who will not listen to a pastor or fellow elders or a church that has listened to Christ is a person who will not listen even to God. You see that a lot. We have that going on around the country in various quarters, even where I speak, where pastors, very often pastors of mega churches, who drunk on their power and influence and celebrity, lose all humility, and when that happens, a man can go anywhere. And they cannot be rebuked, they cannot be corrected, will not be corrected, will not be humbled, and will not repent when, finally, the church tries to put the brakes on them and call them to account. Well, listen, should the day ever come when I will not listen to godly church elders, I said godly ones, when the day ever comes when I will not listen to a faithful church, you can be sure I'm not listening to God either. Church discipline, and we see very little of it, rightly motivated and rightly administered, and those adverbs are very important, rightly motivated and rightly administered, is not an organizational but really an organic transaction, directed by the head of the body, Christ, through its members. Well, the purpose in view of this disciplinary action that Paul implores them to take, because he has directed it, he is an apostle, he has that right, and he has the Spirit of God behind him, the whole purpose that he has in view is not just to punish somebody, not to embarrass somebody, but to deliver that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in this case, in order that the spirit, the human spirit, may be saved in the day of the Lord, that is, when Christ returns. Now let me unpack that. This discipline involves two elements. It involves physical expulsion from the fellowship until such time that there is repentance, a change of one's heart and ways. Two, it involves exposure to the malignity of satanic power, in this case, involving physical affliction. What does this mean? I think it means by a judicial act in behalf of Christ to so expose this person to Satan's malice and destructive designs that this man is at last so despairing of his sin and its judicial consequences that he turns from his wicked ways like the prodigal son back into the ways of faith before Satan can quench the last embers of it. In this way, church discipline is a severe mercy. It's one that God uses to wrest repentance from the heart of the unrighteous in our midst and to rekindle a dying faith, because sin has a way of killing faith, to rekindle a dying faith that otherwise might have been smothered out by Satan, thus rescuing a wandering brother or sister from final destruction. In verse 6, he reproves their foolish laxity in the matter. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Somebody has said it's the nature of evil to diffuse itself. G. Campbell Morgan once said the Church of God is not only disloyal to her Lord and paralyzing herself, she is violating the eternal order of the universe if she permits men to retain their fellowship with her who are willfully and deliberately continuing in sin. So in verses 7 and 8, he appeals for personal corporate holiness. Clean out the old leaven. Here the appeal is for us to become practically what we are positionally. Consider a military officer. Someone might say, "You have the title of a leader. Now be a leader." Someone might say, "Sir, you're a Marine now. Act like one." Paul says to the Corinthians, and by echo, this rings down to us, "Get with the program. Put away those old corruptions of the flesh." In the Old Testament, leaven was a symbol of corruption. He says, "Put away those old corruptions of the flesh that destroy you and defame Christ." He uses a metaphor from the Passover experience. There was Passover, and then that was followed by 7 days of leaven-free celebration. Live like a new, leaven-free, corruption-free lump of dough, for positionally that's what you are. God has given you a standing before Him that is holy and blameless in Christ, innocent of all corruption. That's your standing. Now, strive in practice, he tells this church, to match up to your position as much as possible. Keep that gap between your practice and your position as narrow as possible. That's what he's saying. This is very important. For it takes only a little corruption, ignored and tolerated, to permeate the whole lump and ruin it all. In our American desire to grow churches rather than people, to be big rather than to be pure, this is all over us, like white on rice. Paul is saying, speaking of the analogy of the Passover lamb, Christ has been sacrificed. It's not an appropriate thing during the feast observance to keep or tolerate leaven, a symbol of corruption, in the house. Get rid of it. The Bible's full of types and analogies. Many things like this in the Old Testament serve as analogies of things in the New Testament. God so designed the history of Revelation that these illustrations were built into its progress. By analogy, Christ is our Passover lamb. The Israelites celebrated their deliverance by observing the feast for 7 days with unleavened bread. That symbolized moral holiness. So we Christians celebrate our deliverance with a commitment to moral holiness, meaning we should renounce every form of malice and wickedness and observe our lifelong feast in the holiness of religious sincerity, earnestness, and faithfulness. The first step of holiness is something we need to shun or shed. Sin is like a bad apple in a barrel. It is a rot that will spread. It's like leaven in a lump of dough. It will permeate the rest. It must be arrested. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.